He is the King of earth. He is the King of kings. And it is his sovereign hand that moves the scepters that rule the nations. This morning, we're in Acts chapter 12, verse 1 through 19. I want you to recall over the weeks I have asked you, when you approach any passage of Scripture, I want you to ask a particular question. This goes for any passage of Scripture you open to read. You get your coffee in the morning, sit down to do your daily devotional. I want you to ask this question. Lord, based on this text, what would you have me to do? Lord, based on this text, what would you have me to do? Because we are not reading God's word. We are not consuming God's word merely for information. God intends to transform us through his word. He intends for us to do something about his word. So I'm going to give you a sentence here, a single sentence summary of the point of this passage, coupled with a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation. So a truth to behold, and an action to be taken. So if you write anything down, write this down. We ought to pray without ceasing, knowing no scheme of man can bind the mighty hands of God. We ought to pray without ceasing, knowing no scheme of man can bind the mighty hands of God. You remember in Judges chapter 16 and a number of the chapters before that, you see a character come on the scenes. He is a mighty man of strength, Samson the Great. Samson comes on the scene and he is filled with the Holy Spirit from time to time, and he is filled with strength, with physical strength and with the strength of the Lord. He makes war against the enemies of Israel time and again, makes war against the Philistines. And at one time he plays jokes on the Philistines. They're quite the joke, but he plays a joke on them. They come to take vengeance, and after he gives himself over to them, he turns himself over to them as part of this plot. They come and they take him, and it says that they bind Samson's hands with two new ropes. They are going to do as best they can to assure that Samson is not going anywhere. They're going to bind his hands with these two new ropes. So they carry Samson off to Philistia. He goes into Philistia right there in the midst of the enemies of the Lord. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson. And as the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson, he is filled with strength. And it says that those two new ropes that were binding his hands, that they became like flax when it is burning, and they melted off his hand. No doubt that Samson is filled with strength, and he burst those bonds. And the Bible says that Samson reached down and he picked up the jawbone of a donkey and he slew 1,000 Philistines. Nobody can bind the strength of the Lord. You can't bind the strength of the Lord even with two new ropes, even with two chains, even with a prison, lockdown, maximum security. You cannot bind the strength of the Lord. This is God's world. And we, church, we ought not let go of that truth. The same truth that worked itself out in the life of Samson as he burst those bonds apart is the same truth that works itself out here in this text, that God's servant is not bound by any power but God's alone. That same truth is also what binds us. That same truth is good for us. So, church, we ought to pray without ceasing. We ought not give up heart. We ought not quit petitioning the Lord, knowing that there is no stronghold that God cannot overcome. We ought to pray without ceasing, knowing no scheme of man can bind the mighty hands of God. Acts chapter 12 is one of the final places in the book of Acts that you actually read of the Apostle Peter. This is part of his farewell in the book of Acts, and you'll be able to see why he kind of disappears off of the scene. He disappears out of church life here in Jerusalem for some time because Peter is going to be put in prison, and he is pretty much sentenced to be executed is what the text seems to intimate. And so this is one of the last interactions in Acts that we have with Peter. We have one later on here in just a few chapters, but it's quite short. So when you read chapter 12, verse 1, you're acquainted with another particular character, and you would be tempted to think that he was somebody you have already encountered, but he's not. Look at verse 1 in Acts chapter 12. It says, "And about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church." In verse 1 through 3, you're going to see the context of the story. What are some of the details we need to fill in to understand what's going on here? You read of Herod. Now, you would be tempted to think that this is the same Herod that you have heard about since the birth of Jesus there in Bethlehem of Judea, but this is not the same Herod. In fact, this is the third Herod that you have come across now in the New Testament up to Acts chapter 12. The first Herod that you came in contact with was Herod the Great. He died when Jesus was just a young boy, probably 3 to 5 years old. The Herod that came after him was Herod Antipas, not to be confused with his brother Herod Archelaus, but Herod Antipas is the one who beheaded John the Baptist there during Jesus' ministry. He's also the Herod that Jesus appeared before, and Herod said, "Hey, do me a trick. Perform some kind of miracle." He wanted to be amused by Jesus. But that Herod had passed too. Now you have a man, Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa I. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. It seems that name Herod was more of a family name passed down as part of the ruling dynasty. He would be one of the last here in this Herodian dynasty to rule. But this is Herod Agrippa I. His mother, Mariamne, was a Jewess. Okay, she was a Jew, and Herod Agrippa is known in history by Josephus to have been a very strict practitioner of Jewish law and tradition. He was one to keep the law. He would have fallen right in with the Pharisees, with the tradition keepers, with the law keepers. He was very much a Jew of the Jews, and he rejected Jesus as the Christ. He appeased the Jews. He appealed to the Jews for political purposes and political gain. In fact, he had grown up there with the emperor in Rome. That's who he grew up with, and he used that relationship in order to garner more and more power for him. In fact, in order to garner the title of king, that's who Herod Agrippa was. He's a political animal. Doing anything, y'all are familiar with politicians at this point, but he's going to do anything he can to get the votes, to get the pleasure, to get the approval of his constituency. That's who Herod is here. So it says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands, literally, he lays hands on them in order to abuse them, in order to mistreat them. That's his purpose. You'll see in these verses that Herod Agrippa's desire to persecute the church increases greatly in intensity. In fact, in just a few verses, the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Verse 1, now verse 2. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James, the brother of John. This is one of the sons of Zebedee, one of the two sons of Zebedee, one of the first three disciples who was called by Jesus to follow after him. You remember when Jesus encountered James and John, they were there in Peter's boat and they were mending nets. And Jesus comes to them and says, "Come and follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." That was James. You can imagine that the church in Jerusalem was reeling at this point because Herod Agrippa has cut James down. James, this fiery preacher, one of the sons of Zebedee, Boanerges is what Jesus called him, called he and his brother. The sons of thunder is what that means. Because James and John, these were the two when Jesus had passed through Samaria and the Samaritan people would not receive Jesus. You remember what James and John turned to Jesus and said? He said, "Lord, permit it so, and we'll call fire from heaven to consume these people." Jesus says, "Hold on, don't consume them yet." And you see in Acts, the gospel's going to come to the Samaritans. I think that's probably why Jesus called them sons of thunder, because of their fiery demeanor. James, no doubt, was probably an outspoken preacher there in Jerusalem. James was also one of the three who was in the inner circle of Christ. You had the 12 apostles that would walk with Jesus, Judas being the snake, but you had the other 11 and Judas as well. They would walk with Jesus, and they would only go so far. They would come to the bottom of a mountain, and then Jesus would go up the mountain. And as Jesus came up the mountain, who would he take with him? Peter, James, and John. And Peter, James, and John were allowed to see things that other disciples were not allowed to see. They saw Jesus transfigured in his glory. They saw Moses and Elijah there on the Mount of Transfiguration. James had special privilege with the Lord Jesus, very close to the Lord Jesus. And now he has been cut down by Herod Agrippa for political expediency. It tells you that a place of prominence in the church, fame in the church, does not protect you from persecution, does it? It doesn't protect you from the devils that live in this world. If God so permits that you be cut down, then you will be so cut down. So James, the brother of John, is put to death. You can imagine the church is getting fearful now. But look, Herod Agrippa is going to increase the intensity of his persecution. Keep reading here in verse 2. He killed the brother of James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. Agrippa sees that there is something to be preyed upon here. There is opportunity, political opportunity, for him to cash in. He saw that cutting down James, killing James, pleased all of the Jews, and so what does he do? He says, now I'm not just going to go after one of the inner circle of Christ. Now I'm going to go after the leader of the Jerusalem church. I'm going to arrest him. And not only am I going to arrest him, it says that he does this in the days of unleavened bread. He does this when Jerusalem is at maximum capacity, with pilgrims coming from all over the world to come and to worship in Jerusalem and to observe unleavened bread and the feast of Passover. That's actually the same time that Jesus was crucified. Herod Agrippa is not going to pass up the opportunity of the crowd. He's going to arrest Peter, and he's going to put him on trial, and it seems he wants to put him to death just like he did James. See, Agrippa doesn't mind murdering people in order to gain the approval of men, does he? I would think Agrippa would have no problem robbing from people, lying. He obviously has no problem killing, no problem murdering, no issue whatsoever in sacrificing his integrity on the altar of human approval. So here's a question for you and for myself as well. What are you willing to sacrifice on the altar of human approval? What would you be willing to sacrifice? What part of your integrity, what part of your faithfulness would you be willing to give up for a laugh at a crass joke around the water cooler at work? How much of your integrity would you be willing to flush down the sink so that you could get ahead on a corrupt business deal? What would you be willing to sacrifice on the altar of human approval? I would pray that we would not act like Herod Agrippa and give up our integrity, give up our witness, our testimony in Christ for the sake of man's praise. Man's praise is a fickle thing. It comes quickly and it leaves even faster, and it is a very cruel master. What would you sacrifice on the altar of human approval? Better to live for the human or for the approval of God than the approval of man. Look at verse 4 through 5, Peter's imprisonment. It says, and when Herod had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over, note this, to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending that after Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. You're going to see here that Herod Agrippa is going to exhaust all means of his authority, all means of his power, in order to demonstrate that he has control of this situation. If anybody can quiet down these rabble-rousers, it's going to be Herod Agrippa, and everybody's going to cheer on his power. And so he overextends his hand here. He's going to exhaust his means, and he sends how many troops, how many soldiers to arrest Peter? The fisherman preacher. He sends 16 soldiers. 4 squads, 16 soldiers to arrest the fisherman preacher. You remember Peter, he's not quite a soldier, is he? Peter's there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas comes to betray him with a band of soldiers. And Peter reaches down and he grabs a sword. And he's gonna hack off Malchus's head. What does he do? He nips his ear off. Peter's not a very good soldier, is he? He can't even lop somebody's head off. He just hits their ear. So they send 16 well-trained soldiers in order to arrest him. Agrippa's making a show of himself, isn't he? He's trying to show his authority. He's trying to show that he will squash these rabble-rousers. And it says that he's intending to keep him until after Passover to do something with him, to present him to the people. He's not going to interrupt the feast. He's not going to interrupt the party. He's going to wait till the opportune moment, till the party is over, but not everybody has left Jerusalem. So right after Passover, he's going to bring Peter out, put him on trial, and he's going to put him to death, it seems. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was for him was made to God by the church. But earnest prayer, that's literally, that word is prayer without ceasing, or prayer that starts and it just has a way of not stopping. It's in the indicative imperfect. It starts, but it doesn't stop. It just keeps on going. The church is praying without ceasing. They are praying on Peter's behalf. You know why? Why do you pray? You pray because you trust God. You pray because you're calling on God's power. God, as long as Peter is alive, we're going to pray to you for his rescue. Because, Lord, we trust that you are sovereign over the realm of men. And we trust that, Lord, not only do you move the steps of men, Lord, you control the scepter of kings. Lord, you can move Herod. You can set Peter free. You can let him go out of the bondage that he's in. So they're going to pray earnestly for Peter. Church, may we be like that, trusting in the Lord, being earnest in our prayer, fervent in our prayer, non-stopping in our trust for God. Look at verse 6 through 11. And as you do, I want you to think about this. Think about the church's prayer. They're praying without ceasing. They're praying fervently. It's the kind that starts and doesn't really stop. What did their prayer life say about their belief in God? Their prayer life said, we believe in God. We believe he's powerful. We believe that God is sovereign and able to change this situation. So I'll ask the question for us. What does your prayer life say about your belief in God? What does your prayer life say about your belief in God? Little prayer means little faith. No prayer means no faith. I'm afraid the truth of the matter is that if we were really honest, some of us, our prayer life would indicate that we are more like practical atheists than God-fearing Christians. How much do we trust in God? Our prayer life will reflect that. These people believed, and so they continued to pray and pray. Look at verse 6 through 11, Peter's rescue. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, pause there because that's too good. When Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, when is God going to intervene? God is going to intervene the night before Peter's going to be tried and executed. That's when God steps in and intervenes. On that very night, not a moment too soon, not a moment too late. God waited for the most critical moment to intervene. Do you see that? God waited for the most critical moment. When the temperature got its hottest, when the screws got tightest, that is when God intervened. Could God have set Peter free before that? Well, sure he could. God is sovereign. He can do anything he pleases. Why does God wait until the most critical moment to step in and intervene? God's not going to miss an opportunity to display his glory, is he? And so God's going to let the temperatures rise. He's going to let the screws tighten. In fact, God will raise the temperature himself. God will tighten the screws himself. God will put us in that most critical moment because that time of critical decision, do or die, that is time for God to step in and be hero, God to rescue. God can prove that he is gloriously powerful and mighty to save. So he lets us go to that critical moment where we are about to fall on the knife's edge. And who is there to save? God is there to save. What is the pattern of God in Scripture? The pattern of God in Scripture is that God intervenes at the critical moment. Normally not earlier than that, and never later than that. It's a great temptation for us here. It's a great temptation when you are in or approaching that critical moment, that crisis of belief. Because when the pressure gets turned up on you, you are tempted to say, God, in this moment, Lord, I don't know where you're at. Lord, I'm floundering away in a prison here. I'm floundering away in bondage. God, I don't know where you're at. When are you going to come and rescue me? When are you going to come help me? You see that, how it starts mounting up and we start being worried and anxious about what we're going to eat and what we're going to wear and how we're going to make ends meet. And we are tempted to say, God, where are you? And point our finger at God and condemn him. Where has God been? He's been on his throne the whole time. God doesn't have to act. God will act. He normally won't act early, but he also won't act late. He'll act at the critical moment. So friends, when you are in the critical moment or you're approaching that critical moment, don't doubt the Lord. Don't commit the sin of faithlessness. Don't wag your finger at God and curse him. Hold your tongue. Trust in the Lord. You'll renew your strength. God will show up at the right moment, at the right time, at the critical moment, and he will be shown all the more powerful in your life when he shows up at that critical moment. I love that. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, Peter is right there. On that very night, Peter was sleeping, look at this, between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Agrippa is doing everything he possibly can to assure that Peter is going nowhere. He has bound Peter to the nth degree. There's no more loops to hang locks on, as it were. Look at the situation Peter finds himself in. Carried off by 16 soldiers. Sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. The text seems to intimate that Peter might have been sleeping there with one chain to one soldier, one chain to another soldier. He's there. Maybe he's even chained to the ground, but he is locked tight right there in between these two guards. And not only are these 16 guards enough for 4 days worth of watches, not only are those many guards watching him, sleeping between two guards, look at what else. Bound with two chains and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. It is impossible. It is impossible for Peter to escape, is it not? He is bound in every way possible here, such that there is no earthly way Peter is going to get out, is it? No possibility of escape. Look at verse 7. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. Where do you see Peter in the midst of all this? Soldiers on his sides, doors locked, chains on his hands, 16 soldiers watching over him. What's Peter doing there in verse 6? Peter's sleeping, isn't he? You say, Peter, how are you sleeping? Is he narcoleptic or so? How is he sleeping in this? This is the night before he is to be executed. Peter is sleeping like a baby. In fact, he's sleeping so hard, an angel of the Lord has to punch him to wake him up. He's that much at peace. How could Peter be at such peace? Would you be at that kind of peace, knowing that your day is coming tomorrow? Would you be able to sleep like a baby? Two reasons why I think Peter slept like a baby there in the prison. First, I believe Peter understood that he could be on the highest mountaintop, he could be in the lowest valley, he could be in the deepest, darkest dungeon, and he would not be out of the presence of God. He was with God. He's in God's presence wherever he goes. Psalm 139, verse 7 through 10, "Where shall I go from your spirit?" the psalmist says. Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Peter says, I may be in a prison surrounded by guards, but I am in the presence of the Lord. So Peter can sleep at peace. Friends, no matter where you go, you are in the presence of God. You cannot escape the presence of God. What a comforting truth. So Peter's snug as a bug in a rug. He's sleeping right there in the prison. Second reason Peter was asleep, I believe that Peter remembered the word of the Lord. He remembered the promise of the Lord. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples there in Matthew chapter 10 as he was preparing to send them out to minister? Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 through 31. Jesus said to his disciples, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Peter says, you know what? I remember the Lord, I remember his word, and I know that if tomorrow be my day, it is by the Lord's appointment. And if it's by the Lord's appointment, I'm okay with that. So I'm going to lay my head down on the ground, and I'm going to sleep. So Peter's sleeping like a baby in the middle of these two soldiers, and look who shows up. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in his cell, and he struck Peter on the side. You tell me, I know some of you sleep pretty hard. How hard asleep do you have to be for the light to be turned on miraculously in the room and an angel of the Lord to be standing over you and you're snoring? How asleep do you have to be? How much melatonin do you consume to be in that sort of coma where you're just out of it? You are that at peace in the Lord. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peter is just out cold. Angel of the Lord standing over him. Peter's not moving. So the angel reaches down and literally punches him in the side. Punches him in the side. Look at this. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. I love that. The same exact thing that happened to Samson. The chains just fall off his hand. There's no key inserted, no twist of the wrist. It is just a freeing moment in the Lord. According to the Lord's sovereign power, Peter doesn't lift a finger. The chains just fall off his hands. That's the ministry of the Lord. Setting the prisoners free, taking their chains off. Here's Peter now free from these initial chains that bind him. Wakes up, looks over, and here's soldiers on both sides, an angel right there in front. And the chains fell off his hands, verse 8. And the angel said to him, dress yourself, literally, put your belt on, gird your loins, get ready, you're about to move quickly. Dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Wouldn't you think that? Wouldn't that be your inference to best explanation? That's the best possible explanation I'm having. I woke up and I'm in this living dream. This cannot be real. Chains don't fall off. Soldiers don't keep sleeping while the prisoner gets up and moves freely. This doesn't happen. Peter says, I know. I must be asleep. This is not possible. That's the best explanation he has for himself at that point. Look at verse 10. It gets better. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading the city. You imagine that? Peter stands up. Chains fall off. Put your shoes on, Peter. Get your jacket. He gets these things. He starts walking out the door. There's two soldiers right here. They're asleep. They're not paying him any attention. So he just kind of walks a little further, gets to the next door. They're asleep too. So he just keeps going. Here's fisherman preacher Peter just walking right out the door. And he gets where? He gets to this iron gate, walk past two guards, chains fall off, guards asleep. They came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. All of these animate objects are obeying the command of the Lord. Now these inanimate objects are obeying the command of the Lord. Look at what this gate does. It opens of its own accord. That word in the Greek, own accord, is the word automati. It's where we get our word automatic. It just opens. According to the command of the Lord, nobody has to pull a chain to lift the gate. It just opens. Automatic. All of these obstacles and hindrances that Herod Agrippa has put up in order to secure Peter in that prison where he will not go anywhere, they are just automatically undone at the work of God. There's no resistance that Herod can put up to thwart the works of God. There's no chains, there's no amount of locks, there's no amount of soldiers that can bind the mighty hands of God, are there? So here's Peter walking out of this prison free, gets up to the iron gate, and it just opens for him on its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Peter doesn't understand that what's happening to him is real until he gets out fully outside of the prison. He stops for a moment and takes account of where he is. When he takes account of where he is and he relates that to where he was, he understands, God has rescued me. Most of the time, friends, that is the way it works when God rescues us. You don't understand what all is going on. You sense that something is changing inside you. You sense that you're having new desires. You're getting a new heart, a new mind for the Lord. You don't know exactly what's going on. Things just start happening. God starts changing you. And one day you stop, you look down, you see where your feet are planted, and it dawns on you where you are standing in relation to where you were. And you say, God has brought me from point A all the way to point Z over here. God has brought me so far. This must be a dream. No, it's not a dream, friends. It's real. God sets prisoners free. God releases people from bondage. He opens up iron gates. He drops chains off the hands. He opens up doors automatically for you. There's nothing that can bind the mighty hands of God. Look at the end of verse 11. "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Now hold in contrast the expectations of the Jews. They had just been partying with the Feast of Passover and unleavened bread. They're all asleep, just like these guards. Look at the contrast of what the church is doing in verse 12. "When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark." You'll read of him as John Mark. "Where many were gathered together and were praying." You see it? You see the contrast? The Jews are likely all fast asleep, full from the Feast of Passover and unleavened bread. They have been partying all week, observing these feasts, but the church has not been partying. The church has been in the home. The church has been praying. They are not asleep like the guards in the prison. They're burning midnight oil in prayer. They're calling out to the Lord. Their prayer says something about their faith, doesn't it? Their prayer says that they trust in the Lord. It says, "And many were gathered together and were praying." Look at verse 13. "And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, 'You're out of your mind.' And she kept insisting. And when they opened, she kept insisting it was so, and they kept saying, 'It is his angel.'" You see, this servant girl, Rhoda, Peter comes up. He knocks on the gate. She hears the voice. "Who is it?" And he's, "Peter. It's Peter. I can't believe it." She runs in the house and she just leaves Peter in the street. Peter's just still right outside the door. She runs in the house and says, "You're not going to believe this, guys. God answered our prayers. Peter is at the door. He's at the gate." And they say, "You're out of your mind. God didn't do that. That's impossible." They believe God. They didn't believe God as much as we would think they did. Here's Peter standing at the gate. So their best inference to explanation is it must be his angel. No, it's Peter. He's standing here at the door. Look at this. Verse 15, they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Peter had a harder or an easier time getting out of prison than he did getting into church. He gets out of this prison, gates flying open. He walks straight up to the doors of the church, and he can't even get in. He can't even get in this house. Sure is a testimony to the strength of the Lord compared to the strength of Peter, right? All Peter can do and all the strength that this fisherman preacher can muster up, everything he can do comes together with this. That's all that happens. And a servant girl doesn't open the door. Where's Peter stranded? Peter can't bust out of the prison on his own power. He can't even get through the garden gate. He needs somebody to come and open that. So he's let into the house. Look at this. Verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, you can imagine they were erupting. It's Peter, and they're hugging, and they're screaming, they're yelling. And Peter's like, it's the middle of the night. I just escaped maximum security prison. Let's calm down here. Let's chill out. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Guys, I couldn't even get through the garden gate. God opened the doors for me. His angel led me out. Look at the rest of verse 17. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Peter had no intention of staying there at Mary's house. No intent of staying there with the church. This is kind of sad, isn't it? He gives a word and says, hey, go tell James. The Bible tells us later on, Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2, and later on in Acts chapter 15, you see James, the brother of Jesus, actually becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Why is Peter telling them, go tell James? He's handing over his authority. He's handing his authority over to James, saying, guys, I've got to get out of Dodge. I can't stay. Just escape from Herod's grip. The Lord has rescued me by a mighty and an outstretched hand, but I got to leave. I can't stay. Tell James. Let him know he needs to take the helm. He needs to shepherd the flock of God. So he hands things over to James. Tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. That was Peter's recounting of the story, his report. Look at the reaction in verse 18 through 19. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers. I like how Luke wrote that. There's no little disturbance. It means there's an uproar at the prison. They don't know what has happened. We have had a maximum security inmate escape in the middle of the night. Nobody knows where he's at. They are in an uproar. They are cleaning shop here, figuring out what happened. When day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. It's unclear this trip from Judea to Caesarea if it's referring to Herod Agrippa or to Peter. We know that Peter got out of Dodge. That was what he was telling them. He went to some other place. Maybe it was Peter that went to Caesarea. Caesarea is about 60 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem. It's far away from the epicenter of persecution here. What I want you to notice about verse 18 through 19, notice something very peculiar. Notice the flip of the script here, because that's what happens in verse 18 and 19. The script is entirely flipped. What was Herod doing at the beginning of 12? He's arresting people in the church, doing them harm. He's putting James to death by the sword. He's arresting Peter, probably going to try him and put him to death as well. But what do you see in verse 18 and 19? You don't see Peter being put to death. You see Herod's guards being put to death. You see God flipping the script entirely. It is as though God looked at the situation and he said, Herod Agrippa, you want to lay a hand on one of my apostles? You put James to death? I permitted it, yes, but you did it. You want to lay a hand on one of my apostles? Now you're going to touch Peter? I'm taking multiple of your soldiers. And I'm setting mine free. So God steps in, doesn't even pull out a blade. God steps in, frees Peter. Peter walks away, scratch free, down the road to another place. And now Herod's soldiers are put to death instead. Friends, this is not Satan's world. This is not the devil's playground. This is God's world. He is the King of earth. He is the King of kings. And it is His sovereign hand that moves the scepters that rule the nations. God sets the prisoners free at His own will according to His own power. And He needs not man's help in order to accomplish it. This is God's world. Friends, we should not give up our prayer. We ought not give up hope in God's prayer and trust in His sovereignty, because no scheme of man can bind the mighty powers, the mighty hands of God. Trust in the Lord. Don't give up hope. You may be at a critical moment. Don't give up. God is not subject to locks and bars and guards. Don't give up hope. This is not the devil's playground. This is God's world. And His kingdom will come, and His will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ought to pray without ceasing, knowing no scheme of man can bind the mighty hands of God. Three questions for you to think on and ponder as you leave. Three questions here. First, and you could write these down, it'd be helpful for you. First, what does your prayer life say about your faith in God? Little prayer, little faith. No prayer, no faith. What does your prayer life say about your faith in God? Number two, if you're nearing or you are in a critical moment, will you trust God? Will you avoid the sin of faithlessness and the sin of doubting the Lord? Would you trust in the Lord as you are in or nearing that critical moment? Third, do you truly believe that no scheme of man can bind the mighty hands of God? If you do, you ought to pray without ceasing. Would you pray with me?